We are turning today to the wonderful scriptures of truth in Galatians chapter 3, and we will begin our reading there at the 11th verse of Galatians chapter 3. And I am so happy to be back here with you at this place this morning. It's good that we have thick walls in this building because sometimes the preacher gets a little too excited and people might think they were at the post office next door to an insane asylum. So we just endeavor to contain something of our joy. Okay, so we're going to begin reading today at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 3. Let us note the word of God, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It is not by means of the law, but we are justified in regard to the law, and the law of God, because of the great satisfaction that Christ has given to it, even the law declares us justified by faith in Him. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them, that is, the commandments of the law, shall live in them or live by them. But sorry, nobody's been able to do that but Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And oh, the depth of that, if we just knew how cursed our Savior was. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh, how wonderful that the heathen, that is a synonym for the word Gentiles, that the heathen, that we could be brought to Christ. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or annulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that was back in eternity, and it was confirmed before of God in Christ way back in eternity, and then it was again confirmed to Abraham. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul or annul it, that it should make the promise of none effect. Promised Abraham. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then, or for what purpose serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that is Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now we come to our text, verse 20 and following. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. May it never be. Don't think that. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Amen. We end our reading there at the close of verse 22, and we trust that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will give us understanding, because Paul is leading us through this section with very tight logic, and we're going to endeavor to see that as we look at these three verses, verses 20, 21, and 22. May the Lord help us. Our Apostle Paul was especially sent and ordained by God to us Gentiles. And we are so thankful that God singled out the one who would write most of the New Testament for the Gentiles, for the heathen. That this ancient religion of the Jews would be fulfilled in Christianity. And that Paul would be the one to bring us these glorious truths. Now, the apostle had to defend his apostleship because false brethren from among the overzealous Jews, they hated Paul, but they not only hated Paul, they hated the doctrines of grace, period. The ethnic Jews had brought many in the Galatian churches into spiritual bondage to return to the celebrations of Orthodox Judaism. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul tells of this. He says there in verse 10, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain," because they were celebrating feast days and special months and even a year like the year of Jubilee. Oh, we're going to celebrate all of this and forget Christ. Paul spent the bulk of Galatians chapters 1 and 2 defending his apostleship and vindicating and proving that. And having done that, he turns in chapter 3 to defending and elucidating the biblical doctrine of free justification through faith alone without the works of the law. So that's what chapter 3 is about. He is vindicating the great doctrine of free justification without human merit. So we come this morning to three words, one word for each verse. Let's be very simple. Okay, but there are great profound truths here behind each of these words. For verse 20, we have mediation. For verse 21, impotence. The law cannot bring life. If it could have, verily righteousness would have been by the law. So impotence. And then verse 3, salvation. So first of all, we look at mediation in verse 20. It's so wonderful when you read the Word of God aloud that you see more things. That's the first time that it really struck me in verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. That's so beautiful. But God is one. Because when God came to Abraham, he came without a mediator. He didn't need one. God is one. You know, a mediator cannot be just dealing with one party, cannot be one-sided. It wouldn't be fair. A mediator has to come between two opposing parties. In the case spoken of in verse 19, where the law was given through the hand of a mediator, it was Moses there on Mount Sinai who was receiving the law of God. And he was a picture of the genuine one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Moses declared that himself. He said, "The Lord is going to raise up a prophet like unto me." And you're actually going to listen to him. So, now, Moses was a mediator, but we remember that God is one. and he operated without a mediator when he directly and effectually called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That's the beginning of the history of Abraham. God came to him and called him effectually. Without any mediation, God spoke and called him. God operated without a third party when he promised Abraham both temporal and eternal blessings. Here was the unconditional word of Jehovah himself. Here is the significance of the last words of verse 20. Of the word of the one God. God is one. Now, on that basis of God's call, without any mediator, Abraham left all of his old life. He left his culture. He left his family. He left much of his vast wealth behind. How do we know that? We're going to see how we know that. From Hebrews 11, we learn that Abraham was not merely looking for some land. Okay, he obviously had much of that land that he was leaving behind. And how do we know that he had much land before? Genesis 13, verse 2 tells us that Abraham was very rich, first, in cattle. And this is a wonderful thing. You know what God considers wealth? Okay. Not a lot of what we consider wealth. A lot of what we consider wealth is just dust. But God considers wealth as family, as land, as cattle, and precious metals. That's what God calls wealth. That's all real estate, not fake estate, like a bleep on a computer or a little plastic card or paper fake money. Okay, so Abraham was very rich. He had a lot of silver and gold. He had a lot of cattle and he had family. He brought them with him. But obviously, he had a lot of land formerly. But old Abraham in his late 90s was not looking for more land. He had plenty of land. We're going to see that a little more in Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to turn there for a moment, you can see that I'm not just extrapolating about Abraham's life, but it's in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5, when we read that when Abraham left Chaldea, he had great substance. And I call that substance real estate. Cattle, family, silver and gold. Okay. I believe God calls it that way. From Hebrews 11, we learn that Abraham was not merely looking for some land. Rather, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, like the guys did the other night, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, just skip his wife for a moment. Not unkindly, she's a sweet lady. Go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now what country? Not Canaan. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country. That is an heavenly country, that heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, an eternal city. that's going to come down from God out of heaven to the earth one day. Now, Abraham was already a very old man. Most of his life was already behind him. So I'm not looking just for some more land. I've had that before. I'm looking for more. Abraham was, at this point here, God used Abraham as a mighty example of the promise. Now, I say he had a lot of land before, because when you're rich in cattle, you have to have land to put them on, and the more cattle you have, the more land you've got to have to put the animals on. You know that. Some of you know that by experience. And the point here is that God used a mediator 430 years later, but did not use a mediator dealing with Abraham. God dealt directly with him personally. How absolutely divine were God's dealings with Abraham without a mere man in between them? So we come, secondly, to see impotence in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? It's the most interesting word against. It is the kata, the prefix to our word catastrophe. It means to bring down. There was no way that the law could bring down the promises of God. God forbid. May it never be. Perish the thought. May it never be. Remember, the promises of Abraham to Abraham were direct from God without mediation. The law was given through a mediator. So there is no way that the law can rise up above. There's no way that the law can put down nor supersede the promises. Think about the impotence of the law that came four centuries later. Not until over four centuries later the law finally came. If a law or a commandment had power to give life, notice what it's saying here in verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, obviously the meaning here is none of them could give life. For then, verily, and that's in there, there's a little particle that's not translated by our translators, a little on. And then verily, righteousness should have been by the law. Certainly. But the law has no power to give life. But law is totally impotent in that way. It is impossible because the law kills rather than makes alive. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Now this is a very important scripture. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. If you look at that in its context in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The context all around this verse is shouting the mere letter of the law only kills. John Gill, giving us great Reformed theology, here's what Gill said. The law gives no enabling to help to keep or to obey it. It is a mere letter, but it kills. Now let's see what Paul says over in Romans chapter 7. You see what the law does. The law does not give life. It gives death. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul says, giving his own personal testimony about the struggles in his own life, he says in verse 9 of Romans 7, for I was alive without the law once. I thought I was a pretty good dude. Man, I was riding on my horse, persecuting Christians, having a great time. And life was rosy. I didn't realize I was a dead, rotten sinner on the way to the pit. For I was alive without the law once. I thought I was okay. But when the commandment came with its power, sin revived and I died. Oh, I'm a sinner. I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, a commandment of the law, deceived me, and by it slew me. You see the power of the law? It is impotent to give life. It has power to give death. It kills. It does not make alive. Now back to Galatians 3:21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But that is an impotent possibility. It can't happen. But thank God he uses even the impotent law to bring the elect to the end of themselves. It's so good when we realize, I can't do this. I'm hopeless. And then the grace of God comes into the picture. Verse 22. Notice this wonderful verse. But the scripture hath concluded. We come to a conclusion in this argument. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. This impotence of the law is immediately followed by this wonderful conclusion that the scripture has concluded. God's word, his law word, has literally shut up together all humanity under sin. Oh, when we know that we're closed in and we can't get out. This word concluded is such a picturesque word. In verse 22, the word concluded is exactly the same Greek as the word was in Luke chapter 5 and verse 6, where they enclosed in the net a great multitude of fish. And the Lord Jesus said, you let down your net again. You ain't caught anything all night. Go ahead. And immediately it was filled to bursting. Here's this net full of fish, enclosed. And this is the same word. The law of God encloses us under sin. You see the message that God is communicating to us. The law of God has closed up together all of humanity in this huge net of our own sin. We are all prisoners, held by nature in our own sin. Now some of the fish right against the net may have been able to wiggle a little and maybe slightly move their gills to try to breathe some. But others all crammed together in the middle probably had the sensation, I'm dying. It's over. I can't breathe. I'm gone. While those fish right against the net may have had the sensation, it's not too bad. I can sort of breathe. I'm going to make it. You may be thinking, preacher, you are overdoing this royally. No, I'm not. Because verse 4, just right down in four verses later, Jesus says to Peter about this net and all these fish. He said, look, Peter, from henceforth, you are going to catch men. You have been catching fish, but now you're going to be doing fishing of a different kind. And he did. God blessed him. And Peter caught thousands and thousands. Not only on the day of Pentecost, but he caught many more besides. And some sinners feel real desperation, enclosed in that net like we are by nature, enclosed with our own sin, concluded, imprisoned. We feel the desperation and the danger that we are in, bound under the weight of our sin. But other sinners, out on the edge of the net, they may be relatively unconcerned. And if they are concerned, it is usually short-lived, and they soon return to just existing without any beneficial relationship with the living God. But they must realize that they're headed to that throne. We are headed to that throne. And how terrible it will be for those souls that must fall before that throne, which will show them no mercy. But God is so good to use His law. That law, which is impotent to save us, is mighty to imprison us in our sin. Thank God. For some of us, the shutting up in miserable captivity makes us cry out for deliverance. God is so good to break the arrogance and the pride of some sinners by bringing them to despair in their hopeless situation. It is when we are at our wits' end. Psalm 107, verses 27 and 28. It is when we are at our wits' end that we cry unto the Lord and He brings us out of our eternal distresses. Verse 22, oh, what sweet words. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. For what purpose? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Though all are enclosed and shut up and imprisoned by sin, yet only those who believe on Jesus Christ are rescued. Receive the promise of gracious salvation. It is a matter of simple faith, relying only on Christ and His great work for us. Believing. Did you notice that? To them that believe. The end of our text. Believing is resting on Him as our life, our soul, our all. God is so wise in the way that He saves the soul. He leaves the elect sinner in prison, hell, held in bondage, in the cords of his sin. And while we are there, He gives to us some sweet little morsels of hope so that we want to break the prison bars to get out. But then we find that we have no strength for the task. And it is then that God magnifies Himself in our eyes. The Holy Spirit gives us enabling grace to believe on Christ and to trust His awesome atoning work for our salvation simply by believing on Him. It's faith. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Do you believe? There is a believing to the saving of the soul. Let us pray together. O God, we thank Thee for Thy majestic word. It lays us low and it lifts us high. We thank Thee. O God, please bless the truth to our mind, to our memory, to our heart, to our consciences, to our will, so that everyone hearing will believe, as Thou said, hear and your soul shall live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.